Well, good morning to you all. And all God's people said, good morning. Welcome here. We've been looking at the Christian virtues of Hebrews chapter 13. And I've sought to help myself to remember them by listing them all with the letter S. Helps me out a whole lot to do that. First one we talked about was the virtue of how we deal with strangers, hospitality, or entertainment. Secondly, we talked a little bit about what the virtue of a Christian marriage looks like, or how do you deal with spouses, strangers, spouses, not to be confused, but sometimes interchangeable. You see how that works. Thirdly, we looked at how we deal with our money, or where will we save? Will we save only here on earth, or will we put money aside for heaven itself? Fourth, we looked at that issue of the Christian virtue of perseverance, or what I call stick-to-itiveness. Christians have that virtue that they don't give up. Next, we talked a little bit about the interplay between our work and our worship, what sacrifice and service look like. And today we looked at a Christian virtue that I'll remember using the old King James word, supplication. Let your supplications, your prayer, be something that characterizes who you are. And next week, we'll conclude our chapter 13, with a little vignette of how the people at the end of the chapter address folk who are doing God's work. That is, those who are doing missions, those who are sent or being sent. Now, before we look at the virtue for today, that is a prayer, let me make an observation here. And I think this is important because it has to do with the purpose of the writer when it comes to virtue lists. It has to do with the purpose of the writer throughout the New Testament, whatever lists take place of any stretch. Christian virtues represent a mosaic, not an agenda. What I mean by that is that when God, by the virtue of using working with his people, puts a list of characteristics that are true at the end or very close proximity, he's not trying to elevate one as over against the other. But rather what he's doing is what the doctor does to me when I go to get my annual physical. Before I even get in the room, I fill out 4, 5, 6, it seems like 100 pages of history where I check off all the things, and usually the only thing that's bad is that I'm dying of terminal baldness. You see how that works, you see. But the point is that the writer here and the doctor there wants to have a checkup of what the general configuration is of my overall health. Jesus' goal is to make balanced and mature followers. The world needs to reflect him in his completeness. Whenever we elevate one virtue at the expense of others, we mistake the whole purpose of the list. And we have the temptation to take one virtue and make it an idol. Let me give you an example. If you are able to demonstrate perseverance, you've been on the road 40, 50, 60, 70 years, and yet you're stingy with your money, you haven't arrived yet. You catch the picture. Or if you're one of these inveterate missionaries, you just can't wait to tell somebody who doesn't know about Jesus and to share with them what the good news is, and yet your marriage is falling apart, you're not there yet. The purpose of the virtue list is to give us a way in which a faith-based lifestyle works out in all its component configurations. Therefore, when we look at these things in Hebrews 13, the writer's using them as a conclusion so that we will understand how we represent a Jesus who is superior to everybody else. Now, that leads me to my second point. These virtues, then, when they're listed like this, cause us to live by humble dependence on Jesus. And there are some of the virtues in Hebrews 13 that I get all cranked about. I'm really excited to talk about. I'd love to think about them. But I want to make a confession this morning. The one that we're talking about today hits me at my area of weakness. And can I make another suggestion, friends? Our church is rich when it comes to helping each other understand what the implications of the Bible are. But I want to make a suggestion that we're poor when it comes to fervent prayer, corporately. I also want to think that sometimes we're very good at thinking about the Christian faith, but very poor in asking God's help to live it out. Yes? So what I want to do when we first come today is admit to you my area of weakness, and by extension, hopefully not merely by projection, ask God's humble forgiveness of us as a church as a whole. That maybe this particular virtue of prayer will hit us at a point where we desperately need to hear the Spirit of God work in our personal lives and in our corporate life this morning. Because of that, I'd like to ask that this hour be something different than all the other hours, that we would really hear carefully what God says as he's trying to say it to me and say it to us all. Brian's done a good job of bringing us into the presence of God. The folk who sing have elevated our hearts, but I want to ask us to pray right now that in a special way we'll hear what God has to say. Would you pray with me? Lord, we don't want this hour to be church as usual. Would you speak to me and speak to each of us about our need to talk with you fervently and enter into humble conversation with you regularly? We want to listen to your Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired the writer to write these words. Would that same Spirit illuminate our hearts and minds to not just hear but do? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's look at our text for this morning. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 18 to 21. I'd like you to read it out loud together with me. Hebrews 13, verses 18 to 21. Together, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. My main point for us comes from these two sections, these two paragraphs, and I basically have two R's for us this morning. When Christians and their God converse with each other, two activities take place, in some cases even simultaneously. The first is Christians rebel against the status quo. Look at the verses again, chapter 13, verse 18. Pray for us, the writer says. Verse 19, I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now note, what the writer's suggesting is he's asking for their prayer for him personally, and they're asking for them to pray for his situation, his status. It's focused not just in character, but in change of a situation. It's not just relational, but it's revolutionary. And when Christians look at the world around them, their first and instinctive response will be to say to God, God, it's not right what I see. Would you change what's happening? Prayer, then, is an act of rebelling against the status quo. What we see going on all around is not what God would have, and it's certainly not something that's helpful to us. Now, it's helpful for me to think of prayer in that regard, that when I come to God, I'm making a petition to say, Lord, what I see out there, what I see before me, what I see happening in me, what I see even before you is not the way life ought to be. Now, that's not a particularly novel approach. It's one that carries its way all throughout the Scripture. Let me give you some examples. It's the stance of many of the Psalms. Look particularly at Psalm chapter 6, where the psalmist writes these words, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Lord, your love is supposedly unfailing, but my situation isn't. Lord, I'm rebelling. Make what's true, true. what's happening in my life isn't what ought to be happening. Or Psalm 74, verses 10 and 11. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Will you hold back your hand, your right arm, right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. Note the focus isn't on the person, his own particular situation. The focus here is he sees how people look at God. And he says, God, how they look at you isn't right. Do them in. Because the status quo isn't functioning the way in which God intended it to function. Or Psalm 94, verses 2 and 3. And here, note, he's looking at the basic situation, the moral situation that surrounds him. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They're laughing, even as they do bad things. Lord, do something. The status quo is bad. When I'm praying, I'm rebelling against that status quo. Whether in my personal life, in the way people look at God, or with the general moral situation of the world. Or, as someone suggested, that basically the three foci of this particular Psalms are against his personal grief, the way they look at God himself, and the way they look at the governance of the land around. Do you pray that way? Oh, Lord, restore me. I am not in a place that I'd want to be. Please pray that I be restored. It's similarly true with the prophets. We could look at many of the prophets, but my favorite is Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Note again how the writer appeals to God. He's praying to God, and Habakkuk says, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you will not listen? Lord, what's going on? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Oh, Lord, what I see as the status quo out there isn't right. And there is what some writers have called the theodicy of protest, where they find themselves in a position to say, God, you've got to do something because your character says one thing, but what's happening in the world is a very different thing. Later in that same chapter, the writer Habakkuk uses these words in chapter 12 and 13. God, you are from eternity, aren't you? I'm reading from the Message translation. Holy God, we aren't going to die, are we? God, you chose the Babylonians for your judgment work. Rock solid God, you gave them the job of discipline. You can't be serious. You can't condone evil. So why don't you do something about this? Why are you silent now? This outrage, evil men swallow up the righteous and you stand and watch. Friends, have you ever voiced, maybe not out loud, but inside those same words, God, how can you let it happen? Whether in terms of the events of your own life, the events of your community, the events of the world itself, and you read the newspaper and you all of a sudden say, God, are you asleep? Prayer is rebelling against that status quo. It's true also in the New Testament. Jesus makes it one of the topics of his parables in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. It says Jesus told them a story showing it was necessary for them to pray consistently and never quit. He said there was once a judge in some city who never gave God a thought and cared nothing for people. A widow in that city kept after him. My rights are being violated. Protect me. He never gave her the time of day, but after this went on and on, he said to himself, I care nothing for what God thinks, even less for what people think, but because this widow won't quit badgering me, I better do something and see that she gets justice, otherwise I'm going to end up being beaten black and blue by her pounding. You get the picture. This haughty-taughty judge, and this widow comes and she's always hitting him on the shoulder. Do something for me. Then Jesus says, do you hear what the judge, corrupt as he is saying? So what makes you think God won't step in and work justice for his chosen people who continue to cry for help? Do you get the picture that our prayer is a rebellion against the status quo at the very courtyard, the very throne of God himself? What I see going on in me, around me, and in the world is not the way in which it should happen. God, do something. It's the same picture that Jesus uses when he prays. We won't take time to look at it, but John 17, its central argument is this. Jesus is talking to his father just before he dies on the cross, and he says, God, what I want is what we had together with you. I want my followers to have that too. As you and I are one, I want them to be one. Do it! The status quo of them living in conflict or tension with each other is something that needs to be changed. And ultimately, he becomes the means by which that change is possible. It's the same sense of the phrase that we repeat in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The rebellion of the status quo is it seems like God's will is being done in heaven, but it's not done on earth. God, do it! And in that sense, when we pray, as the writer is suggesting in Hebrews, pray for us. Pray that we be restored. We're entering into an act of rebellion at the very courtroom of God. I do this in a lot of ways, but one of the ways in which I like to do it is my granddaughter is now enjoying certain kinds of films. And her favorite film, which I've watched more times than I want to, is Milo and Otis. Have any of you seen it? Raise your hand. You know it's about the dog and the cat, and they go through all sorts of peril. And it's frankly boring, but I mean, she loves this film, okay? So what I like to do periodically, just to see whether she's paying attention, she snuggles up with me on the futon and we get blankets all over ourselves and we do this bonding thing. And halfway through the film, on a couple of occasions, while the cat's about ready to fall into the water and drown in miserable death, I turn to Maggie and say, let's turn off the video and go do something else. And she says, no! Well, why? Well, she wants to see. It's not right what's happening right then in the film. And she's so into the film that that's her reality. I said, come on, let's just turn it off and forget what happens. No, we've got to see it to the end. Life has to come out right. And I say to myself, isn't that what God desires of me? He already has seen the end. And he invites me in prayer to say, God, no. You got to get me to the end where I'm sure that things will come out right. And when we pray, friends, we're saying no to the situations we see in us, around us. Now this morning, each of you have situations in your head that are coming to mind as I'm talking. There are hurtful, harmful, even evil situations that you are springing, the Spirit of God's bringing to your head right now. And you're saying, Lord, it's not fair. It's not right. What's either happening to me or what's happening to you or what's happening in your world. And when we pray, we are given the right, the awesome privilege of coming before a holy God and rebelling against the status quo. It's the first R. of the Christian virtue of prayer. Do you see yourself in that way? Do you see yourself as prosecuting attorneys, so to speak, in the courtroom of God saying that what I see around me does not conform to what your will is described to be? Oh, Lord, do something. Do something. Now, the writer goes on to say what the next aspect of this prayer is. It's found in this marvelous benediction in verses 20 and 21, where he talks about the good words that are going to come. The text moves from seeing prayer as an act of rebellion to seeing prayer as an assurance of restoration. Notice that that he sees God who wants to restore us in three central ways. Verse 21, he wants to restore our ability to do his will. May he equip you to do his will, as you put the phrase together in verse 21. Now, that's what we've created, what we're created to do in the first place. God created us to do His will, but the advent of evil, both in us and in our world, disrupts that ability. So the prayer is, oh, may this God, may He equip you to do what you were created to do. In the words of the old spiritual, I am weak, but Thou art strong. Oh, may this God come into your life. Note that the writer is not asking for prayer for himself, but he's turning around and he's praying God's blessing on others. The same person who is in need of help is the same person that turns around and says, but you see, I know who this God is. And prayer is an act of restoring God's glory. God is the God who both shows us His will and equips us to do it. He never gives us a task without giving us the power to accomplish it. Sometimes we may be facing a situation, we say, oh Lord, I don't know how you're going to get me through this. Lord, I want to give up. Remember, perseverance. And the writer here says, this God has it in His druthers to equip you to do His will. He also, secondly, wants to restore our work to reveal His glory. May He work in us to do what is pleasing, verse 21 says, to whom be all the glory. We need not just correct motives, but we need empowered work. Once we can begin the work, we encounter a whole other set of problems, the principal one being discouragement. So the writer in this benediction upon his people say, may He give you the ability to see the glory of God through your work. Prayer encourages us to see that God is not merely passive, but He wants to work through us. Finally, it's prayer that restores our memory of who He is. All throughout this benediction, key phrases are meant to help us understand what kind of God it is that we talk to. He's the God of peace. He can give peace to us. While my mom was dying, one of my favorite lines to my dad, because he was so concerned, and he would worry, I'd say, Dad, why pray when you can worry? Some of us would we'd elevate worry to an art form, even a spiritual gift. But prayer is the means by which God takes our worry away and bestows peace in our soul. He is the God of peace. Are you anxious today? Are you uptight about life, relationships, job, future? You're praying to the God of peace. And when you pray, God restores to your heart and to your mind who He is. May the God of peace enter into your life and world. Secondly, He is the God of life. He's the one that brought Jesus back from the dead. You know, if He can bring Jesus back from the dead, He can do anything. He is the God who brings life into dead situations, dead relationships, dead events, even the deadness of our soul. And if you think you can't change who you are, you're praying to the God who's in the business of bringing life out of deadness. And I need to be encouraged as I pray that way. So I pray to Him, oh, would You be the God of peace and the God of life in my life? That's the God to whom we pray. How do we pray? Well, we pray through Jesus. And there are three words that are used to describe what Jesus does in this section. He is the great shepherd, it says. That means that I come to Him as a dependent sheep. But the text of the New Testament always sees Jesus as the shepherd who gives up His life for us. He's not just out there passive wondering how we're going to do, but He takes our place. He defends our cause. He's the one that nurtures and cares for us. He's also the great signatory of this covenant. By virtue of what has happened by His death and resurrection, we are entered into a covenant relationship. He's the one that signs the blank check of our prayer into the heavenly bank account by which we speak. And we pray, typically using the phrase, in Jesus' name. It's like we've taken this check and we're bringing it to the teller of the bank account. We're saying, it says that if Jesus' name is on the check, I can ask for anything because He signed it. And it's kind of fun to be able to do that. periodically, when our kids were away at college, we would put money into their account and they could write a check at school. They thought that was a great idea. They didn't do anything. The money just went into the account, but they could write the check. That's what we do when we pray. We basically come before a Jesus and he has signed our check. And finally, it says, he is the great sacrifice for our sin. We don't pray because we're worth it. We pray because God sees us as in Christ in doing so. Jesus, therefore, is the one by virtue of who and what he's done allows us to talk to him. So we typically pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. Prayer, then, is two things. It's rebelling against the status quo, what we see in our life, in our world, and whatever. And we say to God, God, who you are and who your words, what your word says to be is such that we don't see that right now, and we're rebelling against that. God, would you do something? And God, in his grace and mercy, sometimes does it the next day. Sometimes he does it in the next generation. But God's people always have that sense that he has not abandoned them. And as we pray, we not only act as rebels against a disturbed life, but we see God restoring us and using us as agents of restoration. How do you pray today? It would be the height of hypocrisy if in a time in a talk on prayer, we didn't spend some time praying. Amen? So I want you to take a moment just to ask God to do some work in your life. We're ending a little early today. I've got a couple things I want us to do. We're going from lecture to lab. Do you understand what's happening here? We're going from talking about something to actually doing it. At the very beginning, I asked you to say, ask God to work this out in your life in a real way. So right now, I want to do some stuff with you. I want you to use this and put it into practice. And first of all, I want you to pray personally. I want to give us your time, just quiet prayer, and say, Lord, there's an issue in my life, there's an issue in my world that ain't right, and I want to pray rebelling against that status quo. I want to take these words that the writer of Hebrews said, pray for me, pray that I be restored, and I want this to happen. And if you don't have anything to do, you can look at the quotes that are up on the thing to kind of encourage your thinking. But I want you to spend some time just in quiet, personal prayer. And then we'll move on to the next kind of prayer. Let's pray together, okay? Now, Heavenly Father, would you hear these prayers? Would you be the one who, in the act of our rebelling against what's not right, would step into our world and put it right? Thank you for your goodness in our life. And all God's people said, amen. I'm going to conclude with a story. We'll sing a song, and then we'll have a final corporate prayer. Okay. You've probably heard the story of the woman, mother, who got hold of this issue of prayer. I just found out about this a little while ago. And she was called out of work because her daughter was sick and she needed to pick up medication at the pharmacy on the way home. She went into the pharmacy, got the medication. When she came out, she had locked her keys in the car. That's never happened to me, by the way. But, I mean, it sometimes happens, okay? She didn't know what to do, and of course, using our language today, she rebelled against the status quo. She said, oh, Lord, do something. And God brought to her mind that one of the ways you get into a car is with a coat hanger. So she looked around the parking lot, and lo and behold, found a coat hanger. Oh, Lord, thank you for providing the coat hanger. I don't know what to do with the coat hanger. She's standing by the car with her coat hanger. And all of a sudden, up to her comes this truck with this guy in a big beard, ponytail, rough and gruff tattoos up and down the arm. She says, my car's locked, my daughter's sick, I need to get in. He says, no problem. He fashions the coat hanger, sticks it in the door, the car's open in not less than 20 seconds. She says, oh, Lord, thank you for sending this nice man, blessing, you know, all that stuff. He says, woman, I'm not a nice man. I just got out of jail for auto theft. She said, "Oh, Lord, thanks for sending a professional." Now, Lord Jesus, we want to give back to you what you deserve. And Heavenly Father, we ask that in this day, you will change our thoughts about conversation with you. Change your behavior to make us folk who rebel against what's wrong and be agents of your restoring grace in our world. Would you meet us at that point today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.